Well, thank you for having me out. I'm so blessed to be here. It's really neat to see what God's doing in this ministry of Revive. I am so blessed by it. Me and Kaylee talk about you guys all the time, so much so that we've tried to make the commitment to come on Sunday nights, even after getting up at like 4:30 in the morning for me to be here. I'm a custodian for those of you here at the church, for those of you who don't know, so I unlock all the buildings in the morning on Sunday mornings. So I'm here early, and we still try to make the commitment to come, so much so that Kaylee, she works at Bath and Body Works. When she actually has to work on Sunday nights, she is so bummed not to have fellowship with you guys. So we love you guys. We pray for you guys all the time, and it's just neat and exciting to be a part of your guys' life and a part of the fellowship here. I also wanted to quickly just thank Chris and Jackie for the faithfulness they give to this ministry. I think we can give them a round of applause even. It's such a blessing to serve under leadership who has vision, who loves Jesus, and loves Jesus so much that we want to love Jesus the way they do. And that's really evident in their leadership to this ministry, what they bring to this ministry. Even so much so that it's because of Chris I'm really here. Not like, well, Chris is overseer of the ministry, so he asked you to preach. Yeah, okay, that's true. But more so if he recognized the gift in me that I had no idea that I had. He spent the time, the effort, he's poured into me, he's recommended books, he spent tons of time with me, and I'm just blessed by him. So blessed by the opportunity, blessed by the ministry, excited to just be here. So obviously tonight we're going to have communion. And with communion, I really wanted to spend time just with a self-examination of what's going on in our lives with Jesus. Kind of looking at Jesus, looking at the cross, and understanding and kind of going to the cross and saying, okay, how's my life with Jesus? How's what I'm doing in Jesus? Good. We're going to be tonight in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16 of Galatians chapter 2. As you're turning there, if you're taking note, the title of my message is A Confrontation with the Truth. A Confrontation with the Truth. I love confrontation. No, I don't. I hate confrontation. I'm pretty sure everyone in this room is like, no, I don't. I don't like it. Confrontation is not good. But a confrontation with the truth is going to be good. Actually, the reason why I came to this portion of Scripture where Paul opposes Peter in a confrontational way to his face, I thought of, actually, Chris, who, as you've been attending, as you've been faithful to coming and attending on Sunday nights, he's taught through the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes was, blessed are the peacemakers. And this has been something that's been unique in my life, the idea and the understanding of blessed are the peacemakers. It's something that God's been working on in my life for the last few years. I don't really still have a full understanding of why, but it's something that just keeps coming up in my life. Blessed are the peacemakers. And what stood out in Chris's teaching when he taught on blessed are the peacemakers was he talked about Paul opposing Peter to his face was the idea of Paul, a biblical understanding of Paul being a peacemaker. And that was something I was like, wow, that's crazy, because in our times, we think a peacemaker is just someone who goes and hides in the corner, separates himself from the world, my kids can't go to school, I'm trying to just keep peace at my home. But this is totally different. It's God's word where Paul goes and he opposes Peter to his face. Paul is a peacemaker. And this peacemaker idea was really hitting me hard a few years ago. A few years ago, my Uncle John died. He passed away. We had kind of known his status of health wasn't very good. We kind of understood that he was probably not going to live longer than like 5 years, but sure enough, we were just talking about that, and he passed away like a few months later. So he didn't make it 5 years, he made it a few months. And so as he passed away, my family, my wife and I, my dad, my mom, my sister, we all drove out to his funeral, obviously to mourn and to take the time to just reflect on his life and different things. Two things really stood out to me at the funeral. One was a man who never followed after Christ, a man who never walked with the Lord, a man who never sought after God, never lived for God, I believe is in heaven because there was a man who stood up and gave testimony of my uncle coming to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus just a week before he died. So that was something that stood out. It was something that was exciting. I was like, praise the Lord. Because, you know, when you have an unsaved family member, and you go to their funeral, it is just a sad time. It's hard to swallow. But when that man stood up and said, no, I believe this man put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we celebrated. It was like a tearful moment. The second thing that really stood out to me was this peacemaker idea. My dad actually got up and spoke at my uncle's funeral. And my dad is a very small man. My dad is 5'7". My dad is just, I'm probably like 6 foot. You're like, where'd you get your height? Probably from my Uncle John. My Uncle John was 6'4" and 300 plus pounds. Big, burly dude. I mean, he was insanely big. Sometimes unhealthily big, but he was big. And but the understanding was this. My dad gets up and he goes, my brother John was a peacemaker. And I'm like, oh, God's been talking to me about this peacemaker idea. And how my dad pointed out peacemaker was he said, I was a rugrat in school. I was a punk. I was a thug. I tried to get myself in trouble all the time. I tried to pick fights all the time. That's my dad. There you go. So my dad said that. And in saying that, he said, I would always use my big brother, John, 6'4", 300 pounds, maybe not so much in school, but, you know, he's a big dude. I would use him as backup. I'd say, hey, you better not mess with me. I picked a fight, but you better not mess with me because my brother John's going to come and beat you up. And so he always used that as a defense. But what stood out was my dad said of my Uncle John was this. He said, my brother John was a peacemaker because he came to me and he said, you're wrong. Stop getting yourself in trouble. And he confronted my dad to his face and said, you need to get out of this lifestyle. It's done. My Uncle John was a peacemaker. As we come to this portion of Scripture, we have two brothers in Christ, where one of them is this peacemaker who comes and confronts another brother in the Lord. We have Paul, who's declared the peacemaker, and Peter, who's in sin, and Paul comes to Peter and confronts him to his face. So tonight, as we come to Galatians 2, 11 through 16, let's really look what we can apply from this as we see this crazy confrontation within a church. Let's read the text together. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight and we thank you, Lord, for this night. We thank you, Lord, for just this time we get to come and examine your word, this time we get to come to the communion table and really remember what you've done for us tonight, Lord, up upon the cross. We're so blessed by what you've done for us. It's made a radical impact in our lives. It's completely turned our lives around. And so as we come and remember tonight, Lord, I pray that you would be blessed, that you would be honored. We even lift up tonight, Lord, as a church, the fire that's going on. Protect the firefighters, protect the community, protect everyone who's there, Lord. But just meet us in this place. Allow us to be taught by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, we're coming in mid-letter to the church in Galatia there. We're coming mid-letter, so I wanted to kind of set the scene a little bit. The first two chapters, or a majority of the first two chapters, Paul, in essence, is setting up his testimony. He's setting up his testimony for a specific reason. And what he's doing is he's referring back to his Pharisee past, you know, very religious. My works earn me rightness with God or righteousness before God. He's setting that up. He goes into his radical conversion in chapter 1. And then he even goes into standing before the Jerusalem council and opposing them and standing for the truth of the gospel. And now we come to Galatians chapter 2, and he's recalling this story, or he's recalling this thing that happened between him and the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. So basically what Paul's doing is he's using his personal history from his life to demonstrate that he was adamantly opposed to any alteration of the foundational doctrine that a sinner is justified by faith in Christ alone. Basically, what Paul's doing is he's showing my whole entire life from Pharisee to conversion after I came into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I have stood for the gospel in every single situation of my life. What a great thing it could be said of Paul. It could even be said of Paul that he stood for the truth in every situation. So this occasion, as we come to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, is no different. What he's doing is he's standing for the gospel. He's standing against Peter, one of the big names of the church, big names of the Bible, and he's standing for the gospel. We see in verse 1 this. It says, he withstood Peter to his face. Literally, this withstood is the idea of he stood against. It's that idea of WWE SmackDown Raw. You've got Paul over here, and you've got Peter over here, and Paul stood against Peter to his face. I even think of this. This is something I was thinking about on the way over, and I don't even watch UFC, but you know how UFC does like that media day, and the two fighters come together, and they're all like, and you've got like one, you're like, and they're just all, that's basically the situation that's happening. You've got Paul and you've got Peter, and they're opposing each other's faith. And then some reason, you know, whether it's staged or not, there's this big old fight between them, and they're like, ah, and then all this stuff happens. Luckily, that doesn't happen because it's biblical. But that's kind of the scene that's happening here. Paul versus Peter. And it's interesting to note this. How did Paul deal with the sin of Peter? It's interesting to note really how he dealt with it, because he dealt with it in a way I think we wouldn't think to do so. Look at how he does it. It's that he did not keep his mouth shut. He did not go and say, hey, we really, you know, go behind his back and be that gossipful person, or he goes behind the back of the person and says, hey, we really need to pray for Peter because he's just lost in sin. And really what you're trying to do is spread gossip, and you're making the excuse of, oh, we need to pray for him, so let's pray for him. But you just really want to be the one who, you know, got the gossip started. So he's not doing that. He's not just going, okay, I'll just stand in the corner, not a big deal. What he does was he boldly, as in times past, as he's proven, he stood for the truth. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 says this, open rebuke is better than secret love. I love that. That's awesome. Open rebuke is better than secret love. I have some high schoolers in here tonight that I get to teach all the time. And I love talking about crushes. I love talking about who they like. And what's funny is they all are in this season of this secret love. You know, secret lovers. They're in that season of just like, no one knows who I like. No one knows. And so I love going to them going, yeah, we see what's going on over there. What? What do you mean you see what's going on over there? There's nothing going on. I'm like, no, we see it. How did you know that? The secret. I love pressing the issue there. But look what the Bible says. The Bible says, open rebuke is better than secret love. All the high schoolers going, no, it's not. But anyway, open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, why wouldn't Paul save Peter some embarrassment here? Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he, like Matthew 18 it up, and go and say, I need to go to Peter, and, you know, just one-on-one? Why would he do that? Why did he make such a public scene of this? Because we need to understand that this was a public thing. This was in church. He opposed them to his face at the church meal. Crazy. So why would he do this? Why wouldn't he save? I'm sorry to the camera people. I see the camera going back and forth. But anyway, stick with me. I'll try to do better. But why? It's kind of a distraction, actually. why would Paul do this in such a public way? Really easy, really simple. Check this out. Paul opposed Peter publicly because of the public nature of his sin. He sinned so much publicly that he had to stand against him in a public way. Look at verses 12 to 13 with me. It says this. This is Peter's sin. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So you're sitting here, and as I first read this, I thought this same idea, same thought. It's okay to think it. Well, you know, I'm a crazy sinner, and I'm not very smart. But here's what you think. You're going, okay, what's the sin? you know, what's going on here? First, he's eating with the Gentiles. That's cool. And then his Jewish buddies show up, so he wants to go hang out with the Jewish people. What's the sin, really? I mean, Peter was a Jew, so if his Jewish brothers came, you know, they were kind of in a family together. They were the same people, same culture. Why then is this really sin? Is it that big of a deal? Why wouldn't Paul just go and say, hey, you're kind of segregating. Hey, you shouldn't be do that. What's the big deal? I'm pretty sure for Paul to oppose Peter in such a way, for Paul to be declared the peacemaker that he is, there's something bigger going on here than just what's being observed. It's bigger than just a meal or whom we're choosing to eat with after Sunday night service at In-N-Out. Something bigger than that. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. This is where he really opposes Peter to his face. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Look at what he says. He says, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The straightforward word there, when you take it back to the original Greek, it's the idea of this. It's the idea of a man who can't walk in a straight line. You're thinking, Daniel, that's you, because you're all over the place. You're over here, you're over there. That's kind of what it is. It's even this idea. What's even crazier, it's the idea, even if you take it back, it's the idea of how a drunkard can't pass a sobriety test. You know, if there's a line, he's just over here and he's over there, and you're like, yeah, Daniel, that's you. You're all over the place. But that's the idea here. He can't walk in a straight line. If the gospel were a straight line, he's out here in limbo land, or he's out here in no man's land. He can't walk straight on the gospel. He's not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Unstable, easily misled is what Paul is accusing him of. Even this, it'd be if we could rephrase it, Paul would be saying this of Peter. He'd be like, bro, you are not abiding in the gospel. He could even say this, you are not practicing it, you are not keeping it, even you are misrepresenting it. How crazy of an accusation to say to someone. Crazy. I mean, that's just insane. Think about it. You are not living, you're not walking straight according to what the gospel says. I'm pretty sure if any person said that to you, you'd be like blown away, convicted, feeling bad, like what's going on here? And here you have the Apostle Paul coming to the Apostle Peter, and that's the exact accusation he has. And look at what he says further in verse 14, the end of it. It says this, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? This is what's happening here. Follow me. This is kind of cool. It's sad, but it's cool. So he just said, you're not walking according to the gospel. You're preaching it, good. You believe it, good. But you're not living according to it. You're wrong. He's opposing him to his face. But then when he says, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews when you don't even yourself as a Jew live as a Jew? He's basically doing this. He's saying, Peter, you're a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. It's like this. This is how the scene, let's focus on how the scene looks. This is insane. This is like this. This is during my teaching. I'm teaching you. We're looking at the scripture. And then sure enough, Dennis Davenport comes walking out here in the middle of church, in the middle of teaching. And he goes, Daniel, you're a hypocrite. And I'm just like, I'm pretty sure I'd be done. I'm pretty sure I'd just walk off stage and not want to show my face again. Even think about it this way. All the church members who were there, think about how they're observing this and going, I did not come to church for this. This is not what I was hoping for on Sunday night. I didn't think Dennis was going to come out and call Daniel a hypocrite. This is crazy. Think about how scared, how timid you would be, how uncomfortable of a thing that would be. Think about the embarrassment of myself if I represent Peter, how I'd just be red-faced more than I am now and because of the sunburn that I got because I was digging holes because of Chris Mathis. So think about that. Think about that now. Think about how you'd just be in a place of just like, I can't believe I've just been called out in front of the whole church, the whole congregation. They witnessed it. But remember, Paul calls out Peter publicly because of the public nature of his sin. But how is it really that Peter's a hypocrite? What is it that shows Paul that Peter is being a hypocrite? You see, we got to really look back at it. Before Christ came, Before Christ came to die for us, to make atonement for our sins, there were two groups, and there still are two groups to this day, really, but well, just for the sake of argument, there's two groups, Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. There's just basically Jew, or and everyone else is a Gentile. So if you're not a Jew in this room, you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew in this room, you're a Jew. Pretty easy. So here's how it works. Two groups, Jews, Gentiles. And so what's happening is Jews considered themselves, and we can even agree, that they were more morally upright before God. They were morally good people. They were morally really good before the eyes of God. And in this instance, they believed in one God. One God. That's a good thing. They knew the Mosaic Law and they really tried to keep it. That's good morally. They kept kosher meals. That's part of the Mosaic Law. That's good morally. All those things were good. Now, Gentiles, the other group, they were not morally correct whatsoever. So if you're a Gentile in this room, sorry, I am one too. But check this out. Not morally upright whatsoever. They were considered this, polytheistic. They had multiple gods. That's not very morally right, according to the law. They didn't know the Mosaic Law, nor would they try to practice it if they didn't know it. And then they would eat lots of steak and lobster, which is not kosher, for those of you who don't know. Lots of steak and lobster. I'll be a Gentile for that. Praise the Lord. I like steak and lobster. So here we have two different groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jews clean before God in a sense. Gentiles unclean, defiled before God in another sense. Now check this out. We can even agree that their moral practice as Jews was obviously better. We can agree with that. They're keeping the law. They're trying to do the best they can. That's a good thing. But because of this, it was a regular thing for Jews not to have meals with Gentiles. Because they thought Gentiles were unclean, because they wanted to keep their kosher practice, they would be like, no, we're separating, no more of this. And remember, this is all before Christ came and made atonement for our sins. So they were like, hey, we're the law keepers, you're the law breakers, there's two categories, we're clean, you're not, that's the way it is, sorry, we're God's chosen people, you're dirty and defiled, you Gentiles. That's their practice. This is how we define them by their practice, what they do. Practice is what we do. So Gentiles in their practice, not good morally. Jews in their practice, good morally. But check this out. We all know this, but it's worth notating. It was not the practice, or when Christ came, practice no longer mattered. Practice of the law no longer mattered whatsoever. It didn't mean anything. It didn't atone for anything. You could not be right before God in any capacity because of that. This is what we call position. Position. Why? Because we know that the practice of the law is not what makes Jews or Gentiles right before God. Because the reality is, even Jews, and they're trying to be morally correct, they could not keep the law to the fullness that God standards would allow. They could not keep perfection. There is not one Jew in all of history that could say, I've kept the law, I've kept every kosher meal, I'm good, I'm morally right before God, I'm righteous because of my moral standard. There's not one Jew except Jesus Christ who can say that. Not one Jew. So positionally, check this out. If you've sinned once against the law, you've sinned completely against the law. So check how this works. This is awesome. So positionally, if I've broken the law once, if I've done one sin once, I've broken the whole law. So you have Gentiles who are like, yeah, you guys break the law every day. You don't even try to keep it. You have Jews who think they can keep it, but if they've broken it once, they share the same position, which is what? Guilty before the living God. You are guilty. Your good deeds are no good because you've broken one law. It does not matter. Even if you've done the one and you lived your whole life perfectly, it doesn't matter. That one thing puts you in the same position as these dirty, defiled Gentiles. The same position. Your practice, good for you. Your position doesn't matter because you're guilty before God. They could practice the law all they wanted. They could keep the law all they wanted. But their position is guilty before God. But notice what happens. In this guilty verdict, something happened when Jesus came down from heaven. Something crazy happened. Something awesome happened. Because we established our position of guilty before God, Jesus in his love said, I will come and take the penalty for them. He took our position. He took our guilt. He took our and gave us his position of righteousness. So if in our position is guilty before the living God because I've sinned once or 100,000 times, it doesn't matter. I'm guilty before the living God. Jesus said, I love you so much. I don't want you to have to go through the penalty of hell. I'm going to come down. I'm going to take your position of guilty and put it upon myself. And I'm going to give you my position of righteous before God. That's what Jesus did for Jews and Gentiles alike. How awesome of a thing that he took our position of guilty and gave us our new position of righteous before God. That's a great thing. That's an exciting thing. That's the thing that drives us and gives us passion and causes us to raise our hands in worship. But it's something even bigger than this. Now, Jews and Gentiles, the wall's broken down. There's no longer, you don't identify yourself as Jew. You don't identify yourself as Gentile, not dirty or clean because of your deeds. You identify yourself as Christian or as redeemed or as justified. Altogether, we have oneness in Christ. No more two groups. No more 15 groups. Oneness in Christ because of Jesus. Notice what the Bible says further. Check this out. For he, I say that a lot. Check this out. I need to get over that. But anyway, Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So you had a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles because Jews were clean. Gentiles, you're dirty. That's the way it is. You're shady, nasty. That's just the way it is. But with Christ in this oneness, we're no longer divided. We become his body. We become his bride. We become his church. All of us together, we can declare and we can worship and we can proclaim justified. Justified. How great of a thing this is. Because of all this, check this out. Because of all this, Paul opposes Peter to his face. You see the gravity of the situation? You see how this is a desperate thing? You see how the public nature of what Peter was proclaiming and not following the gospel, he was dividing and misleading the church. And you see how Paul's seeing this and he's saying, this is a desperate thing. I need to come in and I need to oppose him to his face so everyone can see that he's wrong, so the church doesn't split and go in a crazy nonsense direction. You see the gravity of it? And even see this, Peter knew the gospel clearly. He knew it. You see that in his life. He knew it. He spent time with Jesus. How many of us would love to spend time with Jesus one-on-one? Peter did. So we know he believed the gospel. We even know he preached the gospel. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, there was a man, and he preached it to Jews and Gentiles. Check this out. Acts chapter 10, he preached to a man named Cornelius. And it was something he did not want to do. Him being a Jew still had this racial prejudice of I'm better than Gentiles, even though we're all share the same position as righteous now because we're justified because of Jesus. He still had racial prejudice. He didn't want to preach the gospel to Cornelius because he thought he was unworthy because he was a Gentile. But guess what happened? He did, because he answered the call. He followed after God's will. He did. And Cornelius produced fruit like all of us as Gentiles or Jews can gather together and we can produce fruit because of what the gospel does for us. So Peter, he knew the gospel. He preached the gospel. He did it well. Thousands of people were getting saved. The church was being added to daily. So we know he preached it well, better than Daniel does. So we know that he did. But look at what Paul does. Paul says, you are not living out this gospel message. Why? Because in his separation from the Gentiles, what he was basically saying was, you are not worthy. You are not worthy. He was proclaiming to them, he was separating from them, saying, I can't have fellowship with you because you are not worthy. He was claiming that because they did not keep the law, God would not accept them. Can you imagine if that happened? Can you imagine if I said right now, hey, if you lie, you're not right before God. Good luck. What kind of a gospel message is that? What did Jesus die for if that were the case? But that's what Peter was saying with his actions. He may have preached it. He may have even lived it in a sense. But ultimately what he was doing was his actions detrimentally contradicted what the gospel was all about. He was denying Gentiles church. He was denying them sharing a meal of fellowship. And he was even denying them communion. He was denying them the capability and the ability to partake in communion. How crazy is that? Dividing the church, saying, you're not worthy. These church love feasts, you'll hear Paul talk about in his letter of these love feasts. There was lots of eating at church. I like that. That's cool. I like eating at church. But lots of eating at church. It was an intimate thing to share a meal with the brethren. So at these love feasts, when you would separate yourself, you're basically saying you're not worthy to come and have fellowship with us. They're basically saying you obviously don't have fellowship with God because you don't keep the law like we do. So therefore, we're not going to have fellowship with you. That's what Peter was saying with his actions. He was saying, me, a worthy law-keeping Jew, and you, an unworthy non-law-keeping Gentile, cannot have fellowship with each other. Get out. No more. We're done. Can you imagine if we did that? If we put the non-people that we thought could not have fellowship with us, we put them on one side of the room, and then I spent all my time over here preaching where the camera can't see me, and I'm preaching over here, and I'm like, yeah, you guys are the church, and you guys are growing. I'm like, well, yeah, they're just no one over there. Can you imagine if we did that in church? That's what Peter was doing. You see the gravity. You see why he did it. You see why Paul opposed him so boldly. How sad of a place it is for Peter to be in. But in the same way that Peter is exhorted by Paul, Paul is exhorting us tonight as we gather in the high desert. He's exhorting us in the same way. He's exhorting us of this. If you're taking note, he's exhorting us to walk according to the gospel. Walk according to the gospel. It's not enough for me just to believe the gospel. I must live it out. It's not enough for me to preach the gospel. I must live it out. You see, Peter's sin wasn't his lack of belief in the gospel, obvious belief. It wasn't even his lack of preaching. We saw that. Peter's sin was not applying the gospel he believed and preached. You see, I think many times we come to this place and we go, I believe it, I preach it. But then when you go home, how are you living it? I'll be honest, how do I live out the gospel in my marriage relationship? Sometimes I'm a punk. I blow it. I preach it from this pulpit right here. I believe it wholeheartedly. And then I treat my wife like a piece of dirt. And I'm not living out the gospel that God's called me to live out. What are those things in your life that you're not living out according to the gospel? So what does it look like? How do I, from a practical standpoint, how do I live out the gospel? If Paul is telling me, exhorting me, you need to walk according to the gospel, what does this look like? Three F's. We're going to look at three F's tonight. I like F's because I got F's in college, so they're very familiar to me. I was great in high school, but for some reason I got to college and I don't know what happened, but we're not going to talk about that. But three F's. In order for me to walk according to the gospel, I have to have the three F's. The first F is I must have a complete faith. A complete faith. Look at what verses 15 to 16 says. It says this. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see what Paul is exclaiming three times in one verse? That's crazy. This is a loaded verse. Check this out. What he's proclaiming, what he's exclaiming is this. We're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He says it three times in three different ways. He says it generally, as in, this is how men are justified. General, good. He says it personally, which is, Peter, bro, buddy, even we are justified in this way. Remember, we, it's a personal thing. And then he says it universally, which is, all men can come and be justified in this way. Generally, personally, and universally. He says it to Peter. He says, Peter, what are you doing? You know it. You know how we are saved. You know how you and I were saved. You know how a man can be saved. And you know this is offered to all men, whether Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter where they come from. That's how it's offered. It's a complete faith in the working of Jesus Christ. A full surrender. It's this idea. It's complete faith that I was dead. I was dead. And it was my fault. And guess what happened? I was made alive because of Jesus Christ. It's a full assurance, a full faith in that fact alone. Not because God chose me because I was good. God chose me because I had good, luscious hair like Daniel has. He didn't do it for that reason. It's just justified because of my faith in Jesus Christ. You have to have a full faith of that. It's even this, I was blind, but now I see. And a blind man can't make himself see. That's foolishness. He can't just go, oh, I see now. Wow, I was blind, but now I see. No. There's a miracle that happens there for a blind man to open his eyes and say, I can now see. That's what Jesus did for us. We need to have a full faith and a full assurance in that fact. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, something we should all have memorized in this room, says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a full assurance that I'm justified, not because I've kept the commandments, but because Jesus died for me, and not only stopped there, he rose again on the third day, showing he conquered my sin. He took it, remember that position, he took my position and put it upon himself, he took his position and put it on me, and now I'm righteous, and he took that sin, which means it's his, he bore it, it was his to die for, not mine any longer. It doesn't define me, it's not who I am now righteous. I need to have complete faith, a total surrender in that fact. Not in any way something where we come and we try to earn our respect or our justification before God. You need to put to death those things, those legalistic, like if I don't do this, God's not going to accept me. Even these ideas, when I come to teach, there's times where I'm like, I just sinned. God's not going to speak to me. There's no way it's going to happen. And I just messed up. I snapped at my wife again. It wasn't good. And so now Jesus isn't going to talk to me. And so I'm sitting there, and what I'm doing is I'm robbing what Jesus did upon the cross, and that he redeemed me. I'm justified. And I'm saying, because I haven't earned this, he's not going to work in my life. That's not how it works. He works because Jesus died and rose again. We have to have a complete faith, a complete assurance in that. It's the opposite of a legalistic mentality. It's the opposite of legalism. It's really in this way. It's like this. It's for those people, and even ourselves, who say this, you must be baptized in order to be saved. That's false. It's definitely commanded. We definitely should do it in obedience. We shouldn't disobey the commandment. But if you die right now and you haven't been baptized, but you're justified because you've put your faith in Christ, you're good. You're good. So it's that legalistic mentality that Paul is fighting against, saying, listen, you can't earn. It's not baptism. It's not, oh, you can't watch that, or you can't listen to that secular music. How dare you? That's not worship of God. You can only worship God. And if you're not worshiping God with the lyrics, then that's bad. And you're not saved. And we over here who only listen to Christian music, we're better and we're more right with God because we listen to great Christian music. And you over there, you're not very saved, or you're not very wise, or you're not very holy because of your ungodly, biblical, not good music. That's legalistic. That's doing just what Peter did of saying, you need to live according to law when I don't, because maybe you don't listen, or you listen to secular music, but I watch R-rated movies. It's like, whoa. And so now that person can go, well, I don't watch R-rated movies, so I'm more holy than you. You see how that works? It's like, okay, this doesn't make any sense. It's Jesus died, Jesus alone, no legalism, not I can't, but a freedom. This also means you don't force your convictions upon others. In order to have that full faith, you don't force those convictions on others. If God's convicting you on something, praise the Lord. That's good. He knows you better than anyone. You should be in a place where your convictions are given to you by God, not complete sin. Obviously, if you said Jesus isn't Lord, that's a sin. Don't do that. It's not something you can go, well, I have liberty to say that. No, you don't. So not complete sin, but those secular music, you know, certain things like that, those are the ones that you have some liberty in. You can't just say, well, the Bible says don't listen to secular music. No, it doesn't. Show me. Really? Come on. It's not that. It's the idea of I'm not legalistic to earn. I'm not trying to earn to attain. I'm not trying to do something so I seem holy or I earn my salvation before God. And I don't convict or I don't put those convictions upon others. Because a lot of times those convictions are this. It's God knows your weakness and he says, I don't want you doing that because if you do that, it's going to lead you into further sin. Honest truth, secular music for me, hard to listen to. That's a conviction I have, and I think it's because I get stumbled by it. So it's hard. That's just a conviction. I'm not going to sit here and go, don't listen to secular music, otherwise Jesus doesn't love you. That's ridiculous. That's legalism. That's what Paul's preaching against. He goes, no, you're justified. You can stand up justified as a secular music Christian. I can stand up justified as a non-secular music Christian, and we're all together justified before God. That's what he's saying here. That's how we live out the gospel. Not holding them to the standards that we don't even follow. You know behind closed doors, you do what you're telling them not to do. That's not having a full faith in what Jesus has done for you. So in order to walk according to the gospel, we have to have a complete faith, a complete assurance in what Jesus has done for us when he declared, it is finished. A full assurance, a full faith in that. Second thing we see is this. The second F is I need to have an active fruit. An active fruit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 says this, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Where legalism declares this, it makes a statement before God, a few statements before God. Legalism says this, I have to do this to earn my salvation. It even says this, it says this to God, if I don't do this, you will never accept me. It says this to God, I have to earn. But look at what fruit does. Look at what active fruit does. Fruit is us telling God, I don't have to, but I want to. I don't have to, but I want to. You see the difference? There's a forced, legalistic, I have to do this, otherwise I'm not right before God. And then, but if you accept what Jesus has done for you upon the cross and have full faith in that, now when you have active fruit, it's not, I have to do this, it's, I don't have to, but I want to. There's something huge and freeing and liberating in saying, I don't have to, but I want to. It's basically saying, this is not necessary for me to be right with you. This is not necessary for you to accept me, but because of what you've done for me, because of who you are, I want to do this to please you, to worship you, and to show you I'm committed to you. It's saying, Lord, I desire to please you. I desire to show you I'm yours. Even to live how you would desire and please or be pleased of me to live. It's saying that. You're declaring to the Lord that you want to. Where the law is saying have to, fruit on the other end of saving grace is, I don't have to, I want to. Liberating, not have to, I want to. Consider how this looks for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's interesting. For the Jew, it's this, legalistic, self-righteous, religious, and God turns that person into a free in Jesus Christian. Religious, self-righteous, into free in Christ Christian. Notice how it works for the Gentile. Jesus changes an immoral, godless, lawless Gentile into a redeemed, righteous man of God. You see how that works? You see how that works within the Jew and the Gentile, the two groups? Fruit is even this. It's our example to the world of what Christ has done in us. Not of what I'm doing. Because many times the world will look at us and go, man, you're such a good person. And that's why we go, no, I'm not a good person. This is what Jesus has done for me. And it doesn't make sense to them. That's why you connect the dots and you go, no, you should have seen me the way I was before. I had no fruit whatsoever. And even if you were legalistic before you came to Christ, you could say, I was great. You could have Paul's testimony. I kept the law. There was no man who could accuse me of not keeping the law, not preaching the law, not being so wrapped up in the law that I was basically the best of the law keepers, lawmakers, everything. I was the best. No one would oppose that statement. But then you come to Christ and you realize my position was guilty before God. So now as he produces fruit, now as he maybe kind of keeps the law because he wants to please the Lord, the world goes, wow, why would you want to do that? Why would you not want to go to the bar? Why would you not want to, you know, go and look at all the girls in the bikinis after work because that's just awesome at the strip club? Why would you not want to do that? How could you not want to do that? That's the fruit that Jesus gives us. When we have that full faith in Him, and then when we come and we walk according to the gospel, He changes us, He gives us fruit, and if we choose to walk in the fruit, it shows the world that Christ is living in and through us. So what is fruit? What is fruit? How does fruit come from me? What is God calling me to do with this fruit that's supposed to be active within my life? Not dead fruit. I actually just put like in my mouth a little while ago, like a cantaloupe that I thought was good, but it was like fermented and it was just dead and gross. And it's just no good. So you want your fruit to be active. You don't want it to die. Don't let your fruit die and become fermented and gross and sticky. And yeah, it was just weird. But what is fruit? Fruit is this. It's simply obedience. Simply obedience. That's what fruit is. Fruit is obedience. It's obedience to God's word. And by obedience to God's word, it's obedient to all that God's word says. All of it. So you know how you become obedient to God's word? All of it. You know all of it. That's what you need to do. You need to know all of it. You need to go, you need to study it, you need to examine it, you need to apply it, you need to meditate upon it, you need to do it all. Not from Daniel or Chris or Dennis on Sunday nights, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. That's not enough. In order for you to be obedient, in order for you to produce the fruit and walk according to the gospel, you need to know God's word. You need to be so planted in it, just like in Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water. Planted. We're planted. We're the tree. The rivers of water is God's word, and we're planted in it. We meditate upon it day and night, it even says in Psalm chapter 1 as well. We have to be in it. We say that. We preach it. We know it. We even believe it. And then we hit snooze on the alarm because I'm just tired because I've had a long week. Jesus had a long week on the cross. I mean, that's how sad that is. Obedience. If you want to be obedient to God's word, you're obedient to all that God's word says. It's even this obedience to God's standard. This is like the examination of how I'm living. How, if God's standard is perfection, obviously I'm not going to meet that. Thank God for Jesus who helps me become righteous because I can't meet perfection. But God's standard is also dealing with the sins that you need to deal with and repenting of them and going through them. That's the sanctification process. That's I'm justified even as a sinner before God. Because Jesus gives me His righteousness, but sanctification happens, which is the process of being made perfect. It's Jesus coming in you and coming inside of you, the Holy Spirit convicting and changing you from the inside out. That's sanctification. I think many times we come and we get justification and sanctification differ. We get them mixed up. You don't lose your justification, but your sanctification can go really slow sometimes. You know, some people are like up here and you're like, man, I can't keep up with that guy. That guy's crazy good. And you're just like, and you're just, but what doesn't change is your position of being justified. Justified. So the standard of how am I living? How do I produce fruit? How do I walk according to the gospel is this. It's that slow transition of maybe you were the alcoholic and you came to Jesus and you're still struggling with wanting to go take that beer after work. Maybe you were the drug abuser and you still have that tendency to want to go do that. That's Jesus working inside of you. You know it's wrong. You've been convicted that it's wrong and He's slowly taking that away from you and you're slowly producing fruit through it. That's what's going on here. That's sanctification. You're still justified even if you mess up in your sanctification process. You just need to repent, get on your knees and say, Lord, I, as I come to the communion table, I realize how lost I am because I still have not conquered this, but You conquered it. That's sanctification versus justification. So you want to be obedient to God's standard. You still want to deal with sins. This is not liberty to sin. It's not, well, if Jesus took up my sins, I'm going to go do whatever I want. And then at the end of the day, go, oh, Lord, forgive me. No. That is not how that works, because you should be producing fruit. The observation to the world is something has changed in you because Jesus is producing fruit inside of you. I think many times we go, we need to produce the fruit. No, Jesus produces the fruit. You just need to choose to walk in it. That's what it is. That's how it goes. So you still don't need to produce anything. We can't. We saw what we produced before we were saved. It was garbage. It was filthy rags. That's what it was. We also need to be obedient to God's will. So God's word, God's standard, God's will. That's this idea. I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to run to it. I honestly, I'm pretty sure there's like five people in the back room that'll say, I was a mess before I came out on stage. I was. But God's will, God told me, God called me, you come out onto the stage and you preach the message that I give you. And I didn't run from it. I did it. I'm still doing it. So that's cool. I'm running to God's will. That's what we need to be doing. We be obedient to God's will. Maybe God's, that's this idea. I loved the old song we used to sing. If you say go, I'll go. If you say wait, we will wait. If you say step out on the water, I'll do it. It doesn't make sense. I don't see how you're going to make this happen. But in order for me to live and walk according to the gospel, I have to do what you're calling me to do. And look what this means. This is cool. This is mind-boggling. And I hope I don't blow it up. But check this out. Yes, this means this. It means keeping the law. You're like, wait a second, you told me I don't have to keep the law. Yes. But in this fruit-producing person, you want to keep the law. But it's like this. What's cool, it's a free keeping of the law. It's a freeing. Where the law was your judge, it told you, you suck, Daniel. You're horrible. You lied today. You sinned today. The law was just oppressing me. It was telling me I'm a horrible person. I could never live up to it. I could never please it. But then I took off the law because Jesus took that, took my sin. And now I live to God and I get to please Him. And He's pleased because Jesus lives in me. Not because of anything I can do. How freeing is that? So now it's like, Lord, you're pleased just because Jesus is in me. So how much more so is it if I go and join the worship team? How much more so is it if I just go and get my sister a cup of water when she doesn't even ask and I know she's just thirsty? How much more so is it if I just go and I serve in the children's ministry? I don't have to earn it, but I just want to please you. I just want to keep the law. I just want to do it for you because of what you did for me. It's our act of worship to Him. That's another thing our fruit does. It's an act of worship to our Jesus. So in order to walk according to the gospel, we first have complete faith. Second, we have active fruit. And third, we have unified fellowship. Unified fellowship. What's cool, as we come to the communion table, what's cool, we have this unique thing as a group of people. There's whites, there's blacks, there's Asians, there's Mexicans, there's bald people, there's people with luscious hair, there's people who are Democrats, Republicans, there's people who are Jews and Gentiles, there's people who look good, and there's people who look bad. But check this out. We all share and gather for one reason. We're all justified. That's why we gather. And check this out. We have been made justified by Christ. That's how we're made justified. And then it goes further. We're declared justified by God. Made righteous or made justified by God, declared justified. Made righteous by Jesus, declared righteous by God. That it's the idea of justification is being declared and made righteous. I am not a righteous person. But I am righteous before God because of what Jesus has done for me. I can tell you that. I'm sure my wife Kaylee will tell you 100 stories for the next 3 years of how unrighteous I am. But before God, I'm righteous. Before God, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're righteous. You've been stamped. It's this idea. In the courtroom, you come to the courtroom and God is the judge and you come there and you're guilty. But because of what Jesus has done, He takes your sin and He takes your understanding and He takes that guilty verdict upon Himself. And the judge says, You're good. You're pardoned. You're good to go. You're justified. And notice what this means. You don't then go and go, wow, the judge called me justified. I need to live better. You don't go, I need to live better. Otherwise, he may find out and like call my mom and say, hey, how's he been living? I'm not very good. Okay, I'm going to take that justified approval off. It doesn't happen. God doesn't do that for us. Once we've been declared justified, you're justified. We can't earn it after. We can't earn it before. We can't be more approved for it later on and be like, look, God, look what I'm doing now. No, that's not what it's about. We've been declared righteous by God. And this is whether we're believing non-denominational Christians, whether we're Jewish Christians, whether we're Baptist Christians, whether any denomination, the idea is true faith in Jesus Christ. I put that there. It doesn't matter where my differences fall, what I do with baptism, what I do pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, Calvinistic, Arminianism. It doesn't matter. What matters is wherever I come from, we're all justified if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we gather together, because we recognize that. There are people in this room that you would never be seen with before you were a Christian. You'd be like, I'm not going to go and step in the same room as that person. But because we, as this group, uniquely share something as great as justification before God, we gather together and it breaks down that wall. But as we try to walk according to this, something does happen. We are people. And being people, we're going to have disagreements. So this unity is not, well, you know, we can't ever disagree and we have to go in the corner and love, peace, and joy, and yeah, freedom, and yeah, yeah, yeah. That's not unification. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's this. It's even if I'm Democrat versus Republican, even if I'm voting Hillary or Trump, ouch. Even if I'm pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, it does not matter. We can disagree. It's okay. That's how I walk according to the gospel. It's okay to disagree and come and say, I'm justified with you. You're post-trib, which you're crazy, and I'm pre-trib, which means I'm right. Right? You can say that. But ultimately, we can still have fellowship together. So knowing this, how do we have unified fellowship? How do we do that? When we have disagreements, we all know we're justified. We all know we share in that. That's a good foundation to start with. So now, how do we deal with these disagreements? How do we deal with them? Where do we put them? I'm not talking about blatant sin where you Matthew 18 it up and say, hey, listen, you're cheating on your wife. You can't do that. No, I'm talking about the small things like I'm a little Calvinistic or I'm a little Arminian or I'm a little post-trib or pre-trib or mid-trib and you're not. That's the things I'm talking about. Those arguments, those menial things. I think first what we need to do is this. We need to listen, in order for me, to walk according to the gospel, I need to listen to the person first. Not jump to conclusions, not tell them my opinion first, not throw the Bible at them and say, you're stupid. I've done that. Shame on me. But we listen to the person first. That's how we walk according to the gospel. Second thing we do is we use God's word as a guide. So you listen to the person, you hear them out, practically. Okay, cool, I see where you're coming from. Here's what God's word says, though. So if they say something crazy off the wall, like, well, Jesus was Satan's brother because blah, 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 and you're like, okay, listen, bro, John 1:1, no, it's not that way. So you see how that works? And then the third thing is this, you pray with each other. So let's look at like a pre-trib, post-trib guy. You pray with them. You say, Lord, thank you that we're justified together. Thank you that we have fellowship with each other. We don't agree, but that's okay. Convict this person, or convict me if I'm wrong. Don't just say convict them, because then maybe they'll get mad at you. And then pray for each other. Don't just leave it at that. Don't just go, oh, I prayed with them. Pray for each other. Go behind and go, Lord, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing something I should. That's how you walk according to the gospel. It's this unified fellowship with believers. And if all else fails, do this. Disagree agreeably. That's how you keep unified fellowship. Because we're all justified. We're all right before God. We're all righteous. Why do we divide the church just like Peter's trying to do based on nonsense? No. Gather together as God's church. Gather together as the bride of Christ. Gather together as God's body. We should have that. We should. And if you can, you need to drop it. There's times where you just need to drop it. You've agreed or you've disagreed agreeably, and now you just drop it. You don't see that person and go, crazy post-trib person, can't believe you. How dare he? No, that's not fellowship. That's bitterness. Don't do that. The idea is this: we do not break fellowship over menial matters. There's a brother who goes here who's a mid-trib guy, and we've gone back and forth with each other for years. Just out of fun and playfulness, every once in a while I'd be like, see, look at this verse, or see, look what's happening, or see, what's this? And it's actually what's good about it is we've never broken fellowship over it. It's not like we've kicked him out of the church and said, get out of here because we're all pre-trib people or whatever. I know we're all not, but that's the idea, is like, get out of here because I'm pre-trib and you're mid-trib, so get out. No, what's unique about unified fellowship walking according to the gospel is this. He's challenged me more than anyone has in that realm. I know that so much more because of him. And he probably knows pre-trib more than anyone or than he knew before he met me. And it's been a great thing. If anything, our fellowship was more empowered and more unified because of this. It was awesome. I loved it. And we remember this. Remember how Peter broke that fellowship, basically saying this: you Gentiles are not saved. But we need to walk according to the gospel. It's remembering this: my complete faith is in the gospel. I have active fruit in the gospel, and I have unified fellowship in the gospel. And this is why tonight we come to this communion table. We gather together as a fellowship. We gather together as the bride of Christ. We gather together as a body. Why do we gather? Because we've all been declared justified. And us being declared justified, we come and remember how we were declared justified. We remember his body broken. We remember his blood poured out. We remember that great sacrifice he gave, taking our place. Do this in remembrance of me. How many times do we just forget it? We don't walk according to the gospel because we forget it. That's why we come tonight. We gather tonight so we can make sure and hold ourselves accountable to remember. But don't do this just once. Don't do this just, we've had communion Sunday, we did it Sunday morning, and now we're doing it Sunday night. Don't just do that. Your communion here, literally, it's great. It's great to come together as believers, as the body, and have communion. But you need to be having communion with Jesus daily. Don't allow this to be the once a month, once a quarter, once every once in a while communion. Walk and live according to the gospel and have communion with Jesus daily. And now, right now, we get to gather together and have communion together as the bride. We get to come and remember. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, and we're just so blessed by what you've done upon the cross. We're so blessed, even in the sense of you moving within Paul's life and him going and opposing Peter, Lord. We're so blessed that you've, by the power of your Holy Spirit, did that, and it was recorded for us, and we can glean from some application from it, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we come tonight, that you would bless this time of communion, as you bless this time that we've sacrificed, and before we go into this long next week, Lord, that you would do a work in us, that we would remember together in one accord, and this would be an act of worship to you, this communion. Lord, we're blessed at what you've called us to. We're blessed that we've been stamped and declared justified, stamped and declared righteous. Not because we're worthy, not because we kept the law, not because you thought we were the awesome people, but because you loved us and you sent your son for us, and he paid the penalty, and he conquered the death, he conquered the sin, and he rose again. And that's why we're declared justified. So Lord, bless this time of communion. May you be worshiped. May you be glorified. May you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.